Sermons from the Journey is an audio podcast of the weekly message preached by Reverend Rebecca Clark, pastor at Trinity United Methodist Church in Montpelier, Vermont, and blogging online at pastorbecca.com. Thanks for listening.
To pick just one scripture passage to sum up Lent, this would be it. This passage, this little handful of verses, summarizes everything that I feel this season is about. The journey of discipleship, the difficulty of that journey, the way it points always to the cross. And that's where Jesus begins. He begins by explaining to his disciples what's going to happen next. And it's not a pretty picture. He explains it, we're told, first in some kind of generalized terms, and then very specifically. And they don't want to hear it. Peter, especially, arguably one of Jesus' closest friends, thinks he's the closest follower or friend anyway, and he wants nothing to do with this. In fact, he pulls Jesus aside and he says, "Dude, you really got to chill with the whole dying thing and the whole suffering thing, because you got to stop talking like that. You got to stop thinking like that." And Jesus says, "No, Peter, it's you who has to stop thinking like that. You're thinking like everybody else, like the world out there. You're thinking, and I understand this completely, but you're thinking about survival. You're thinking about that most basic human, that most basic animal instinct to protect yourself and those you love. None of us want to face the specter of death. We don't want to acknowledge that it's out there, but that is what Lent is about. It's about acknowledging that that waits on the horizon for all of us, including those we love, including ourselves. Peter doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to see it. And we totally understand that, because we can stand there too. We totally feel the same way. But Jesus will not let Peter and will not let us shy away from the reality. And shy away that for him and for those who are following him, he's not talking about a nice, peaceful passing. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about execution at the hands of the religious and political leaders of his time. He's talking about a brutal way to end one's life. We definitely don't want to look that in the face. Now, that would be a challenging enough summary of Lent if Jesus just stopped there. Just there, we could preach for a good 6 weeks on that. Because it's about facing the cross. It's about facing one's own mortality. It's about understanding what Jesus' ministry and mission was about and where it was always pointed, that it was pointed to Jerusalem and it was pointed to Calvary. It was pointed to the cross. It was pointed to the tomb. The whole time. And that nothing he said or did could shake or change the fact that by shaking up the whole status quo of the world in which he lived, he was going to make a lot of enemies. And by changing and reorienting the way in which people forever relate to God, he was going to forfeit his physical life. And we could preach on that. We could meditate on that for all of Lent and be really good. That would carry us for quite some time, and it should. But Jesus goes on, because that's not enough. He goes on and he says, "Now if any of you want to be my followers, then you too need to take up your cross and follow me. You too need to forget about yourself and that one basic primal animal instinct to protect and preserve your life and your comfort and your safety and your well-being, and instead carry your cross." Now, folks, in the Revelation Bible study with me will be familiar with my little phrase here, but I want you to take off your modern ears for a moment. That's one of my things. You know, we have modern understandings and conceptions that we read back into the Bible, and this is one of them, right? So I want you to try to put aside your modern knowledge right now, because you see, you live in a world where for 2,000 years, the word and the image cross has been associated with Jesus and with the Christian movement, and has been associated not only with his death, but with his resurrection. See, you know the end of the story, so that's not really very fair compared to the disciples. They don't know that. And the image of cross is not an image that conjures up a faith tradition for them, or an image that reminds them of a victory in any sense of the word. It's not an image that they yet associate with Jesus or with their movement. It is an image, it is an object that is an implement of torture and death by their occupiers. And that's what it means to them, nothing more, nothing less. And so Jesus, seemingly out of nowhere to them, I mean, they have no context for this, they don't know what's going to happen, and so he says to them, I want you to take up your cross. This is this, you know, just throws that image out there. Take up your cross and follow me. See, we can hear that so differently in retrospect, and we can hear it so metaphorically in retrospect, so hypothetically in retrospect, but for these folks, for some of those folks, it's going to be very literal. And for the people who read this story, this gospel, when it does get written down in the first couple of centuries after Jesus' death, it's very literal. I mean, it's either a cross or later lions in you know, the Colosseum and other arenas, right? But this is a very literal thing that Jesus is saying. If you want to follow me, you need to be prepared to die. And Peter doesn't even bother at this point. I can imagine that Peter's just like, well, you know, I tried, guys. You know, I tried talking him out of this. But to step away from our understanding of what a cross means and represents, and to hear how non-hypothetical, how non-metaphorical this language is. Jesus says to them, you need to be ready to die. And we need to hear that not only as the disciples heard it, but as those first Christians heard it, when to profess faith in Christ was punishable by death. This is a reminder. See, it's this wonderful way in which Jesus is speaking to the disciples, but then when the gospel gets written down and circulated among the early Christians, right, it's speaking directly to them. Because they live day to day with this question of, are they going to say what they believe? Are they going to live out what they believe? Or are they going to try to hide it? Because hiding it is safer, and we have this basic animal instinct to preserve our lives and the lives of those we love. I wouldn't even say it's a weakness, that's just innate in living things, right? To protect ourselves and the people closest to us, those closest to us, perhaps the more we extend out that closeness to us makes us more and more human as opposed to animal. But that very basic instinct of survival for ourselves and our species, that is completely and utterly understandable, and yet Jesus calls his disciples and his first followers above that most basic instinct. While it may be now more metaphorical for us, it is still not a hypothetical. It's still not kind of some vague thing out there that we, you know, we have to die our little deaths each day. No, we really do need to face our own weakness, our own mortality. And it's not a hypothetical that, oh, you know, sometimes we make some choices about what we believe and what we stand for and what we're willing to stand for and where we're going to make our stand. And, you know, that old saying, you don't have to attend every argument you're invited to, right? And you don't have to die on every cross that's offered you. But there are some places. There are some places where we take a stand, where we determine, this is what I believe. And this is what I believe in. And here I stand. Here I will go and then no further. This is me. This is us. This is who we are as a people. This is who I am as a person. And from this place, I will not be shaken. And that can cost us. What can we give in exchange for our souls, for the best of ourselves, for our integrity, for our honesty, for our principles? There are some things that we may be willing to compromise on, but there are places where we're not willing. Maybe we should not be willing. The word that's used in the passage there is ambiguous, or it has two meanings. When Jesus says, what can they give in exchange for their life or for their soul? So the reading that I took from the Contemporary English Version translates that as, what can you give to get back your soul? Essentially, once you've lost it, what could you give in exchange for that? What possible thing is as valuable as your soul, as your life? These are the same concept, the same idea, the same word, right? What is as valuable as your life? But not your physical life, because he's already talked about getting rid of that. Your life, your essence, your who you are, your integrity. We think of the ancient martyrs, literal martyrs, like I mentioned, right? The first Christians who were executed in the Roman arenas for sport. You thought our reality TV shows were bad, right? This was what people did for fun in the Roman Empire, was watch other people die. Kind of sick puppies there. But we think about those martyrs and the incredible decision that they faced, their faith or their life. And we don't know the names of most of them. There are some that we celebrate at various points throughout history, you know, the Joan of Arcs of the world and that sort of thing. But we don't know, for the most part, the names or faces of those folks. And we also don't know the names and faces of the folks who chose to lie and to hide so that they might live. But we can understand, in a sense, how difficult a position they were in and the suffering that they faced in another way. What they must have felt like going through the rest of that journey, feeling that they had sacrificed something so essential to who they were. We think about more modern martyrs and heroes from within the story of our faith or within the story of our country. So we think about, the big ones. We think about Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King and his refusal to give in to racism, to the power of the structure that was supporting that racism. It would have been so much easier to just keep quiet, to just stay off the lines and the protests, to just calm down, keep it inside, keep it away, not take up that road that leads to Birmingham and to Washington. We think about Chief Sitting Bull, who would not allow his people to be slaughtered by the American government at the time, and he would not allow the folks of the Lakota nations to be slaughtered, and so he took a whole kind of group with him, and they went into exile for quite some time in Canada, and they resisted for a very long time. We think of Dorothy Day and the Catholic Workers Movement, folks who were comfortably middle class but could not abide the suffering of the lower class in this country, and so kind of walked away from their identity and privilege and took up the cause of the workers in the inner cities, and out of a place of faith, out of a place of their belief. I think very recently of a United Methodist pastor who was attending an Occupy Seattle event, and the crowd started getting ugly, and he thought, it's probably time for me to go. But he really felt called that his place was to stand between the police and the protesters and try to advocate nonviolence, because it was starting to get really intense. And so he placed himself kind of at the very edge of this line, and he kept saying, peace, peace, peace. And he was arrested and brutally beaten and still refuses to sue the city of Seattle or the police who brutalized him, because he says, that's not what this is about. I think of a family man, perhaps, who is offered a job that would help provide for the family, but turns it down or walks away because the hours are such that it would take him away from that family. And he's determined that that's his priority, that's his principle. I think of a battered woman, perhaps, who might find it easier and in some ways safer, different ways safer to just keep quiet and suffer in silence, but who makes the courageous decision to seek help, to get out of an abusive relationship, to save herself and her children, but to lose the security of the relationship that may be the only one she's ever known. I think of a whistleblower within an organization who, or a career path who may lose his or her job but cannot abide the ethical violations or problems that are happening within the organization any longer and takes a stand, perhaps forfeiting their livelihood. I confess that I can't hear this scripture without thinking of one of my dear friends, Annie. I attended seminary with Annie. Now, I know a lot of pastors and people who want to be pastors, kind of comes with a job. So when I tell you that Annie is one of the most gifted, called, brilliant ministers I've ever met, that's drawing from a big pool. Annie can blow the back doors off of any room, really, any sacred space with her preaching. She can move a congregation to tears just presiding over communion and revealing the holiness and mystery of that sacred moment. She can sing and play the guitar like nobody's business. She can smile at you, and the light in her eyes reminds you of the depth of the power of God's love. She's that good. I'm not exaggerating. Annie was serving a church in Rhode Island. She'd been there for about 3 years, I think, when this very text came up in the lectionary. She loved her church, and they loved her. She loved her ministry, and she was gifted at it. But she realized that she had these things at the expense of her integrity. There was something she was giving up. And so she stood in her pulpit, and she told her congregation something that most of them suspected anyway, that she was married. Can you imagine not knowing that I was married for 3 years? So she told them that she was married to Terry, her wife. That was the last sermon Annie gave as a United Methodist pastor. And as much as this text is Annie's to me, I now can't hear it without thinking of our friend Tim O'Rourke, who I think we may never know, but I think may still be walking around the city of Montpelier if he'd just stayed home when he was already having some health concerns. He would have been a couple of miles from a hospital where there is medicine and treatment that might have saved his life. But he went on a mission trip to Africa, and anyone who knows and loves Tim, or knows him even just a little bit, I don't even think you have to love him very much to know just a little bit about Tim, would know that he would never say it was worth saving his life to give up that for which he lived, sharing the good news with others. And so now I'll never hear this text without also thinking of him and the courage that it takes to go where we believe we're called at great expense, sometimes an expense that we can't know or can't see. There are a million places and a million times when we ask ourselves, or we are asked, to name those places where we are called to take up a cross, where we are called to weigh the unweighable, the things of this world, the things that keep us comfortable and safe and good and whole, and the things that keep us who we are, the powerful things that are so intrinsic to who we are that we cannot give them up. I want you to think of your closest relationships, your family and friends, however that circle comes together for you, and imagine those things you cannot trade. I don't just mean the people. I mean, obviously, we don't trade out people. But the betrayals that you would never be willing to make, and the betrayals that you would never be willing to suffer. I want you to think about your work, your field, your volunteerism, the stuff you do, and the things that you would not be willing to give up, the things that give that work purpose and meaning for you, or the things that you would not be able to abide if you were asked to do it in a different way, a way that was not within keeping with your principles, and how that challenge would be. I want you to think of your spiritual journey, your faith, your involvement in a community of faith and what that means to you. And imagine those places that you cannot sacrifice, you cannot give up, or those places where you cannot go further. And what that means to keep Christ at the center of your life, to keep a community as your spiritual home with all its shortcomings and faults and inevitable struggles, to keep grace as the center, to keep fidelity, respect, trust, dignity, ethics, values, principles, to live, in a sense, the words of the gospel, to live as Jesus teaches us, we are faced with these questions day in and day out, time and time again. And all we can do is to pray for courage, because we know that although we never hear about them, we never knew their names, that there were people who could not pick up their cross and follow, that there were people who did choose and do choose daily to hide or to pull back, because it is so hard to live with the kind of integrity that Christ calls us to. It is so hard to place Christ at the center of our life, to place our family and our intimate personal relationships as prominent, to place our ethics and values above all the other stuff, making money, which helps us provide for all of that and give us the time and the freedom to do the work that we love. And all of those things, the prestige and honor of the folks around us as opposed to the integrity within ourselves. The saints of old and of new are not honored and revered because they were magnificent people or superhuman people. They are honored and revered because they had the courage in moments that mattered to weigh their integrity, their commitment to Christ, against everything else. And God grant them the courage. God grant us the courage to value what matters most. Amen.